next month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Well, once the angel left, Mary got pretty excited about this, and she started planning the nursery, what colors to paint it, and you know, all the furniture, and she got online, she started picking out cribs, and one crib, she saw this Western one with a Western theme right here. She thought that was pretty cool. Didn't know if Jesus would like that or not. And she looked up another one, found this one, and it was pretty cool. This next one, it has a crown on top. You see that? I mean, that seems appropriate, right? And she saw another one here had a crown on top. I like that one myself a lot. And then she really liked this next one, but wondered if it was too girly, and she didn't know how to tell Joseph that she was pregnant, so you know she didn't know what to do on that one. And then she finds another one, and this one's made of solid gold. Now, that's appropriate, right? I mean, Jesus is king of the world. So this seems really appropriate. It is made of pure gold. It's $16.5 million. That was a problem. And before she could make a decision, she had to go to Bethlehem for some stupid census, so she couldn't order anything. And so she goes to Bethlehem, and as the story goes, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the story goes on in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flock at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for you and all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." You'll find the baby lying in a manger. Now, I want you to understand, that's not normal. Okay, people don't do that. You know, the shepherds didn't say, "Well, that could be anybody." You know, they didn't say that. They, you know, if you find a baby in a manger, this is the right baby. People don't put babies in a manger. And the point that I want to make here is Jesus, the Son of God, he was not laid in some fancy crib with a crown on top. He was not even laid in a warm, straw-filled cradle. He was laid in a cold, stone feeding trough filled with fodder and cow slobber. That's where they put the baby Jesus. Yeah, I'm thinking it would be the equivalent today of laying your newborn baby in a gutter. Can you imagine doing that? And I want you to think with me here, because there's a message here. This is manger. It wasn't accidental. Nothing about God's plan is ever accidental, right? Jesus was laid in a cold stone manger. He was laid in a cold stone manger to underscore how very much God loves us. Can you see that? Can you understand that? It's just another indication of the length that he will go in order to save us from our sins. That's what you need to see. And I love how Max Lucado, he says this here. The story of Christmas is the story of God's relentless love for us. You can question his actions, his decisions, his declaration, but you can never, ever question his stunning, unquenchable affection. Christmas proves there is no place God will not go. If he's willing to be born in a barnyard, then expect him to be at work anywhere, including bars, bedrooms, boardrooms, and brothels. No place is off limits. There is no person he doesn't want to reach. There is no limit to his love. Do we grasp that? Can we understand that? And if you open up your outline, you see a picture here of people of the gutter. I try to get a picture of homeless people on the streets. You ever see a picture of dirty, hopeless, homeless people? And do you ever thank God that's not you? And as you dwell on that for a second, I would say, wait a minute, not so fast. A few weeks ago, I was doing a Bible study almost night and talking about the lengths that Jesus will go to reach the lost. And we just camped out, or I did, and I was just overwhelmed. I mean, emotionally overwhelmed, just the incarnation alone, that Jesus would come here in flesh. You think about all that he left behind to come get us. What he was willing to put himself through to come show us a way out. And we look at the homeless and we feel sorry for them. And I would ask you why. When you think about this, and why do you feel sorry for them? And I give you, there's plenty of reasons that we sympathize and we hurt for them. Is that there's something better out there. But do you understand? That's Jesus is looking at us like we look at them. He's trying to get through to us. I've got something better for you. Why are you satisfied? Why are you content with this dirt and this filth and this horrible condition here when I've got something so much more? Jesus wants to offer us something so much better. And he was willing to come here. He was willing to live in our dirt, in our filth, in hopes to show us a way out. He was willing to get in the gutter with us, so that we might go to paradise with him. And so quickly, I want to take you through what God did. This is basic salvation message here. This is basic gospel. To understand that God is holy. Jesus is God. Jesus is holy. And do we get that? You got to start there. Jesus is holy. I'll give you a couple of verses here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. You look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. No sin. Jesus, no sin. 1 John 3, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so we might that he might take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Now I can show you several other scriptures. Jesus is holy. Jesus was sinless. God is holy. But you contrast that with us. We're sinners. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. You think you're hot stuff? You're not. You're a sinner. And for some reason, I enjoy telling people that. I don't know why. I think it's just a great place to begin. To understand the good news, to understand, it goes on in Romans 3, verse 10, as is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, truly seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the human race. This is us. I'll give you another verse in Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. We're sinners. You got to really understand the message, you've got to come to terms with that. Jesus is holy. We're not. We're sinners. And then to understand, Jesus became sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you get that? He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Luke 22, we just took communion. And Jesus, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them and says, this is my body given for you. I'm giving myself for you because you're a sinner. And he's not. He's holy. So he is taking our place. I'm giving my body for you. Jesus came here to live a sinless life so that he could offer his body in our place to make atonement for sin, so that we could stand in the presence of a holy God, so we could enjoy eternal life with our Creator. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, him for us." The righteous for the unrighteous. And a verse, I've been dying to share this with you. I think I've shared this with you before. This was the verse that, where my eyes came open. I mean, I grew up in church. I heard all the stories. And then I saw this verse, and just like everything came into focus. I get it. And I'm hoping that will happen for you today if it's not happened for you already. It's Leviticus 17, verse 11. Have you ever said, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why all the sacrifices? Why the blood? I mean, what is all that about? And it's written in Leviticus 17, 11. And this was 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Leviticus 17, 11. "For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. There can be no atonement, there can be no peace with God if it wasn't for blood being sacrificed. And your blood is not good enough because you're a sinner. I mean, we could take all your blood and you would die. I mean, that's the penalty of sin is death. That's why you have to die. It costs you your blood. There's no way out except for holy blood. Jesus' blood. These animals' blood is not good enough. Jesus' blood was good enough. So you understand, Jesus is holy. We're not. We're sinners. Jesus became sin. Then what does it say in 1 John 4:10? He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what God did when he sent Jesus to be born on this earth and to die on a cross. God is holy. Jesus is holy. We are sinners. Jesus became sin so that we can become holy. That's huge. Take time, get process that. He's holy, we're not. Jesus died so that we can become holy. How are you doing on that? Are you becoming holy? Is that important to you? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So Jesus died so we would become holy. Jesus died so we could become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "We are the temple of the living God." Colossians 1, verse 27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. You, the gutter. Jesus Christ wants to live in you to make you holy, to purify you from all unrighteousness. And in doing so, we become the manger, the gutter where God resides. And he's willing to do that. He wants to do that. This is what he did when he sent Jesus to be born on this earth, to die on the cross. And if I had time, and if you would allow me, if you would want, I could walk you through scripture after scripture after scripture to show you this is what God planned from the beginning of time. This is what he wanted to do. All the prophecies point to this is what happened. And all the disciples, all their writings point back to this is what they were talking about. This is how Jesus did it. This is what happened here. This is what God did. Now, what confuses me, what baffles me, what I really want to talk about today, you know, yeah, we can talk about what he did, but can you imagine why he did it? Stop thinking about what he did and just try to comprehend why he did it. Why? Jesus was willing to put himself through all that. And I want to take you through a verse here in Ephesians 3, verse 17. Look at this verse with me. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So my goal this morning as we talk about Jesus in a manger is not to tell you about the what, but to just try to soak in the why. To challenge you to grasp how much Jesus loves you. what he put himself through to reach you so that he could be with you. Can you grasp the love of Christ? Do you know the love of Christ? And let me ask you this. Are you filled with the fullness of God? This was Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to tell you, this is my prayer for us today. That we would grasp the love of Christ. And I want to give you five things to share with your loved ones as you celebrate Christmas this year. Five things to talk about at the dinner table, five things to dwell on, five things to just meditate on, five things just to rock your world. That, first of all, that God loves you. Stop there. God loves you. God loves your family. God loves your friends. In Luke chapter 2, angels sought out and proclaimed the good news to a handful of poor high school dropout minimum wage shepherds, right? They said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. They didn't announce it to a bunch of rich people. They didn't announce it to the affluent. They didn't announce it to the famous. They went to some common people. We don't know their names, but they went to shepherds, everyday people, to Bob and Fred and Sam and Jill and Bill. And it's my hope that we could just put ourselves in that place and hear the angels talking to us, like as if we're the shepherds. A Savior has been born to you. I would challenge you to personalize it. Insert your name there. Okay, you might get in trouble in other churches for this, but I would take your Bible there in Luke chapter 2, and where it says that a Savior has been born to you, write your name right there. A Savior has been born for me. And let me give you this verse. In Galatians 2, verse 20, this is going to be your homework this week. I want you to memorize this verse. Put it in your car, put it on your mirror, wherever you have put it. This is what Paul says. Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he goes on, he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. So you see how Paul personalized, Christ loves me and gave himself up for me. I love that. That just stood out to me this week. Me. He did this for me. He did this for you. Because I think we read it and we're just, oh yeah, that's talking about everybody else. That's you. It's talking about you. God's love is personal. God loves you. Do you know this? Do you understand? Can you grasp that? In Luke chapter 15, it talks about the 99 sheep and you know how Jesus left the 99 to go after the one that was lost. That's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He left everything else to find the one, to find you. Max Lucado writes, there are many reasons God saves you, to bring glory to himself, to appease his justice, to demonstrate his sovereignty. But one of the sweetest reasons God saved you is because he loves you. He likes having you around. He thinks you're the best thing to come down the pike in quite a while. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and sunrises every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he'll listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, and yet he chose your heart. That's how much he loves you. Can you grasp that? And to understand this, God has always loved you. And wrap your mind around this. This is one of those quotes that is like you guys spend time just thinking on this here. A.W. Tozer, I love him. He says, since God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. And you think about this, that God's love has no beginning. So he's always loved you. Before you were even born, he was loving you. God's love has no end. So it's eternal. God's an eternal God. He will always love you. God's love has no limits. It's infinite. Can you grasp that? That's just one of those things that blows your mind. And to help a little bit here, to understand Genesis 3 verse 15 is the first prophecy about the coming Redeemer, about Jesus coming, where it says, he will crush your head and he will strike your heel. It was written in Genesis 3:15 in the beginning, right after the fall, prophesied, Jesus is coming. not by name, but we knew a redeemer was coming. So the Israelites, the Jews, they looked for a redeemer for years and years and years. And then Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it reminds us the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb was slain. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But from the creation of the world, this was planned out. That God was coming after you. God wanted to come after you. God's love for you is eternal. God has always loved you. God has been loving you since the beginning of time. He's been coming after you since the beginning of time. And to understand this, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. Because we feel like we got to earn God's love. You can't earn God's love. Try to be good enough by your good works, by your good deeds. We're not good enough. We're sinners. We're a bunch of sinners. And to understand this, to understand God's love is unconditional. He loves you in spite of yourself. He loves you in spite of all your issues, all your problems. A friend of mine, he said this is hard to wrap my head around. He says, God loves Adolf Hitler just as much as he does Billy Graham. He said, I know that statement is shocking, but it's true, and the fact that it is shocking is proof of the fact that we struggle to comprehend God's love because it is so unlike human love. See, our love is conditional. You know, if you do this, if you do that, because you did this, you know, I might friend you on Facebook if you're cool enough, you know. Human love is generally a response to conditions. We love someone because they please us or because they're good looking or because they make us laugh. In contrast, God's love, God loves us because that's just the kind of God he is. Period. Nothing in us can, because if you're going to start comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler, you know, I'm better than him, but you're not near as good as Jesus. I mean, because of our sins, we're just as bad. And God loves all people, not just the good and obedient people. He loves the bad and disobedient people. He doesn't love what they do, but he loves them enough to come after them. He loves them enough to send his son to die in their place so he could have a relationship with them, so they would repent and be restored. And I don't want to pop your bubble here and tell you this, but you know, you're just not naturally a lovable person because of sin. And I'm not either. I mean, I'm not trying to tell you I'm great and you're not. I mean, we're just all sinners. Sin has infected our lives so much that it's distorted even the parts that we think are beautiful. When, you know, in God's eyes, we've sinned. He's a holy God. Sin uglifies everything it touches, and we are sinners. So there's no reason for our holy, sinless God to love us except the fact that's just who he is. That's the kind of God he is. There's The Son of Man. It's something the BBC television put out. There's an episode here where Roman soldiers, it's all about, you know, Jesus here. The Roman soldiers, they descend on a Jewish village, sacking, burning, beating, killing. Women shriek, men lie in pools of spilled blood. And shortly after the Romans leave, Jesus arrives. And he sees all the survivors standing around weeping and cursing and nursing their wounds and houses smoldering and smoke, you know, in the background. Jesus looks at all this, and then he begins to speak, saying, "You have heard it said, hate your enemy, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." The people, yeah, yeah, find those Romans, gouge out their eyes, break their teeth. And Jesus looks around and says, "You've heard this, but I tell you, love your enemies." Well, they didn't want to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that after being put through everything they were put through. But Jesus, they say, no, and Jesus shouts back, yes, love them. If he strikes you on your cheek, give him the other cheek also. In response, they almost lynched Jesus for his outrageous grace. But I want you to understand that's exactly who God is. And I want you to understand that's exactly what God did. It says in Romans 5 verse 10, we were his enemies when we were sinners. And he could have struck us down. He could have wiped us off the face of the earth. we are his enemies. What does it say? When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. What does it say in Romans 5:8? God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, even though every day we chose to rebel against him and do our own thing, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While we were still in full-out rebellion against God. That's when he sent his son to die for us. 1 John 4:10 says love. Not that we loved God. We didn't do anything to earn this love. We don't deserve this love. But he loved us. While we were his enemies, he loved us. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can you grasp that? Another thing I want you to see, God's love is all-encompassing. God's love is big. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Loved the, all of it. Not just the rich, not just the famous, not just the skinny people. Not just the good-looking. Not just the Americans. He loved them all. Not just the sober and successful, not just the young or the old. God loves the world and everyone in it. How big is that? How all-encompassing is that, that he would love all of us? Think of it like this. If you could put all your love in a bucket, and so you put all, how big of a bucket do you need for all your love? 16-ounce can? I mean, 5-gallon bucket, 50-gallon bucket, barrel. How much love do you have? And what would it take to contain all that love? And then you compare that with God's love. And you'd fill up ocean after ocean after ocean after ocean. That's who God is. Can you grasp how loving our God is? Can we dare grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? Can we know this love that surpasses knowledge? Can we be so filled with all the fullness of God that we cannot help but to share with our friends and our families this great love? One more thing I want you to see, and I'll shut up. I want you to understand God's love is visible. 1 John 3:16 says this is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us. When you look at Jesus, when you look at what Jesus did on that cross, it should blow you away. That's how much he loves you. And when you look at Jesus in a manger, it should blow you away. He loves you that much that he would put himself there, that he would leave heaven behind and come to a stinky barn and be treated like dirt. Because he's trying to get you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to give you paradise. Jesus' humble birth, his sinless life, his horrendous death, his glorious resurrection, the fact that he was willing to come here, to be placed in a manger, to live in the gut with us and die for us, shows us just how much he loves us. Can you grasp that? To your heart, lead me to